Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya.
Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya.
So we're reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 11, Chapter 14, Text 22. Dharma satcha dayo peto. Vidya tapasya, vidya vatapasam vita.
Vidya vatapasam vita.
Madhvakya petam atmanam.
Madhvakya petam atmanam.
Na samyak parv. Prapunatihi
Nasamyak Prapunatihi
Dharma Satcha Dayopeto
Dharma Satcha Dayopeto
Vidyavatapasanvita
Vidyavatapasanvita
Madhvaktya Petam Atmanam
Madhvaktya Petam Atmanam
Nasamyak Prapunatihi
Nasamyak Prapunatihi
Dharma Satcha Dayopeto
Dharma Satcha Dayopeto
Vidyavatapasanvita
Vidyavatapasanvita
Madhvaktya Petam Atmanam
Madhvaktya Petam Atmanam
Nasamyak Prapunatihi
Nasamyak Prapunatihi
Dharma,
Dharma,
religious principles,
religious.
Satya,
Satya,
with truthfulness,
with
Daya,
Daya,
and mercy,
mercy.
Upeta, endowed,
Vidya,
knowledge,
Va,
or
Tapasa,
with austerity,
Anvita,
endowed,
Madhvaktya,
devotional service to me.
Apetam,
bereft of.
Atmanam,
consciousness.
Na,
not.
Samyak,
completely.
Prapunnati,
purifies.
He,
certainly. Translation. Neither religious activities endowed with honesty and mercy, nor knowledge obtained with great penance, can completely purify one's consciousness if they are bereft of loving service to me. Translation responsibly. Neither religious activities endowed with honesty and mercy, nor knowledge
obtained with great penance,
can completely purify
one's consciousness
if they are bereft of loving service to me. Purport by the disciples of Srila Prabhupada. Although pious religious work, truthfulness, mercy, penance, and knowledge partially purifies one's existence, they do not take out the root of material desire. Thus, the same desire will reappear at a later time. After an extensive program of material gratification, one becomes eager to perform austerities, acquire knowledge, perform selfless work, and in general purify one's existence. After sufficient piety and purity, however, one again becomes eager for material enjoyment. When clearing an agricultural field, one must uproot the unwanted plants, otherwise with the coming of rain, everything will grow back as it was. Pure devotional service to the Lord uproots material desires so that there is no danger of relapsing into a degraded life of material gratification. In the eternal kingdom of God, loving reciprocation between the Lord and his devotees is manifest. One who has not come to this stage of enlightenment must remain on the material platform, which is always full of discrepancies and contradictions. Thus everything is incomplete and imperfect without the loving service to the Lord. Om agana timananda shyaganam jana shalakaya chakshur militam nena tasma shri gurave namaha. Nama om vishnu gurave krishna pastaya bhuttale shrimati vridayananda goswami niti namine. Nama om vishnu gurave krishna pastaya bhuttale shrimati bhaktivedanta swami niti namine. Namaste sarasvati devam gauravani pacharine. Nevisesa shunyavadi pashachate shatate. Shri Krishna Jaitana Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasadi Gaura Bhaktabrinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Neither religious activities endowed with honesty and mercy nor knowledge obtained with great penance can completely purify one's consciousness if they are bereft of loving service to me. Really interesting purport here, in that It brought to mind something that happened to me when I was very young and interested in spiritual life. This point that's mentioned here, that after an extensive program of material gratification, one becomes eager to perform austerities, acquire knowledge, perform selfless work, and in general purify one's existence. When I was 18 years old, I had an opportunity. I had a burning desire to always do something based on spiritual life, some spiritual program. And at that stage I was in the Christian tradition, and I very much wanted, much to the dismay of my brothers and sisters who would have preferred me to go out and party, and I was interested in doing even pujas and stuff when I was very young. And so when I was 18 years old, I had an opportunity, because at Christian schools what happens is that they are taught by brothers and sisters, you know, people of the religious order. And so to recruit people, when you're in your 18th year, final year of school, they would come around and they would do like a promotion for anybody that's interested in taking up a religious life, spiritual life. So at that stage when I was 18, I had that burning desire to still do something spiritual, as it's pointed here. I guess over many lifetimes of material gratification, one becomes eager to perform austerities and penances. So they offered me the opportunity to go to New Guinea, where I would eventually study to be a priest or a brother. And it was a missionary outpost where I could actually teach art and help people in their spiritual life, so on and so forth. So with great euphoria and great enthusiasm, I said, yeah, I'll sign up for that. Much to the delight of my mother, who, if anybody knows European families, if one of their children happens to go to religious life, it was like the completion of their duty to bring somebody to religious life. So I went off and studied in New Guinea and was going to be a missionary in New Guinea. And the point that really was interesting to me in this purport: after sufficient piety and purification, however, one again becomes eager for material enjoyment. When I came there, I was full of enthusiasm. And then I saw these men and women who had been there for a long period of time. Priests, nuns, brothers. And this point dawned home to me. They also must have had, at one stage in their life, this desire to actually do something for God, to help people. And that's why they've come to this missionary position. Unfortunately, and by Krishna's mercy, I had the perception to actually see how this point here, this point of becoming eager again for material gratification, became obvious to me. It wasn't hidden. The qualities that they were enthusiastically joining their religious order for, serving Jesus, serving society, had dwindled over time. And so they became belligerent in their spiritual belief. And material desire, sense gratification, started to rear its head, even while they were still practicing as priests and brothers in this missionary position. For a young man who was 18, after a period of time, after several weeks, it was quite obvious to me that this is not right. There's something missing in this picture here. These people had signed up to become spiritual leaders, helping people, and yet they're reverting back to sense gratification. What's missing with these people? Some were really belligerent and prejudiced towards the people that they were serving. The New Guinea people, if anybody's been to New Guinea, the actual indigenous people of New Guinea are very lovely people, very loving, simple-hearted, honest sort of people. And they were belligerent to them, they were prejudiced to them, they treated them like second-rate citizens. The whole process of their spirituality was one of competition with other Christian groups. It was just getting the numbers as opposed to really helping these people. And even on a personal level, a lot of them were suffering from alcoholism. They were addicted to alcohol. Some were addicted to homosexuality. Some were addicted to having sense gratification, a sexual gratification. And these were supposed to be renunciates, priests, even bishops. The local bishop was actually known to have mistresses in different villages. So for this 18-year-old boy, when I saw this, with the whole fervour of becoming a spiritually surcharged person, it was a real disappointment. It was a real disappointment. I saw this and I just thought, they haven't got it. And I thought at that stage that that was the same for all religions and all spirituality. Until I came to Krishna consciousness. And the secret ingredient, after searching and going to different groups, the secret ingredient is right here. Everything is incomplete and imperfect without the loving service of the Lord. The devotees are so incredibly blessed to have Krishna in their lives. There's a need. Everybody in life, in life's journey, we have a quest, you know, a quest to fulfill our lives fruitfully. Some find fulfillment in material comforts. Some find fulfillment in wealth and power, materially. But others want to travel that journey, that inner journey, to find out what life is really about. Why am I here? What is all this about? This was the yearning within me as a young child, and it is the yearning within a lot of the devotees. What's it about? And so we turn to religious life. Religious life is actually very important. Religious life in the world has been a source of our moral principles. Our society, Western society, Eastern society, has gone on. And the moral principles were placed, the principles were set in a system of following this, doing these commandments, doing this penance and so on and so forth. And these moral principles have seen the humanity grow. Religious thought has been the major inspiration or power behind great works of art, great architecture, great literature, great music. And so there is a need within human beings to actually focus on something that is beyond this material world, beyond the realm of the senses. There's an interesting thing when I listened to a lecture by Hridayananda Maharaj recently. He was pointing out how even in the American Constitution, when they were drafting, when America got its independence from England, and they were drafting their Constitution, that was Benjamin Franklin and what was the other guy's name? Thomas Jefferson. Great thinkers. They were at a loggerheads as to how to form the Constitution, the American Constitution. They couldn't figure out. They wanted to do it in a way that didn't involve a specific religion. What they saw in the Western world were there were countries that were dominated by a particular religion. In Rome and in France, it was the Catholic Church. In England, it was the Anglican Church. In the Germanic countries, it was the Lutherans. So what the fathers of the American Constitution thought, we want to have a secular state. That didn't mean that it was a state without God, but it was a state where there wasn't one predominant religious thought that permeated the whole of that culture. So they had to come up with a constitution, and they were at loggerheads how to bring about a constitution that would satisfy everyone. And in their debate, in their study of how to form a constitution, they had not brought in the point of God. In God we trust. Everybody knows pretty well the American Constitution, it's in God we trust. In the eyes of God, everyone is created equal. So it was Benjamin Franklin. He was quite a pious personality and a bit of a bhakta. He's a devotee of God. He was also a vegetarian. And he actually stopped the meeting because they were at loggerheads. They were going on and on and on trying to form this constitution and they couldn't form it. And so he said, "One stop. We're not getting anywhere. And the reason why we're not getting anywhere is because God is not in the equation." So he stopped everybody and he said, "Okay, now we're all going to stop and we're going to pray." So these are all the leaders of the new America that was formed, the new United States of America. "We're going to stop and we're going to pray. And we'll pray until we get an idea as to how to form this constitution." And so all of these great men, all these politicians just stopped. And internally they started to pray and ask God for guidance. And then the constitution was formed. "In God we trust. Every man is created equal." There's not equality on a material basis, because we know that in the material world there is no equality, really. Materially speaking, it's not. But on the level of soul, we are. So on that level, they say, God, in God, we are all equal. So we can see throughout history that actually religion has been the major source of inspiration. There's also another story which is really interesting about the beautiful... I was speaking to Camilla. You know Camilla, who's the beautiful kirtan leader. She's going to be doing the lead vocals in Sydney at the Opera House for Handel's Messiah. Everybody know what Handel's Messiah is? Handel's Messiah. It's a beautiful song by one of the greatest composers the Western world has had. And again, a great devotee of the Lord. And his music, everybody knows it probably from commercials. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. It's glorification of God. And what it is saying in that song is all praise to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of all. So at the time, there was a monarchy. When he was in power, he was in England, and monarchy was very strong. Unlike nowadays, the Queen is just a token representative of the government. She's just a figurehead. But at that stage, the king ruled. And this king apparently ruled with an iron fist. If he entered the room, everybody had to stand up and be quiet as the king came through. And so when Handel first presented this Alleluia, which is a glorification of the life of Christ and the glorification of God consciousness and God's presence. And if you hear this song, it actually gives you goosebumps. It's so chilling and so devotional. Anyway, so this king came in with his royal entourage and all the fanfare, you know, the king is coming. And he comes into the concert hall and he takes his seat and everybody's standing waiting for the king. The king sits, you may play. And so Handel starts to do this concert. Hallelujah, big chorus, big orchestra, completely moving. And when it came to this point of Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the king just looked at it and he became completely, you know, humble, and he stood up. And everybody goes, "What's the king standing up for?" And he said, "God is present and I'm a mere mortal in front of God." And then everybody stood up. Hallelujah! And glorified God. You've heard this before, Kundalata? No? So they glorified God. To this day, to this very, very day, if an orchestra plays the Messiah by Handel, which they usually play at Christmas times, when it comes to the chorus, hallelujah, everybody stands up, because they know that this is glorifying the Lord of Lords, God of God, King of Kings, Krishna. It's amazing, amazing story. So religion has played a great role in the lives of humankind. The highest realities are beyond this world. The demand for religion has always been there because man has got unanswered questions. So many, you know, like me when I was 18, what does this all mean? You know, why am I here? What's it all about? So religion has supposedly been the direction by which we get the answers. But unfortunately, sometimes it can't answer the questions well enough. How do I pass away? What happens when I die? You know, they give some answers, but it's not clear. Krishna consciousness, we're so fortunate by the mercy of Srila Prabhupada, we have clear directions, concise instructions. This is why you're here. This is what happens. So also religion has been a source of protection. In the material world, all that a person wants to do is protect their families. And the material onslaught, material nature is so intense that sometimes, as best you can, like if you're a father or a mother, you'll do anything to protect your little child, you know, what can we do? But ultimately you realise some things are beyond me that I just can't protect my little child from. I can't be with them all the time and wipe their nose and do this and don't step on that. So you leave it up to chance. And what you do, you need religion to get blessings, to get benedictions. And so you pray to the Lord, my dear Lord, please protect my little child. Please protect my dear one. Please protect my family. So religion has served that purpose as well. And at the end, when the end comes, we have to have some sort of direction. Well, where the heck am I going to go? And the end can come just like that. When I was thinking about that, there was one major time in my life when it dawned on me how fickle and how absolutely fragile life is. We go day by day doing our normal thing. We wake up, we brush our teeth, we go to the toilet, have a shower and just go, and we think we're going to go on and on and on. One day, and this I'll never forget it for as long as I live, one day when we had a preaching centre in Geelong and I was doing some sales, some sankirtan, and I had to go to Colac. Anybody familiar going up to the farm? Colac. When you go up to the farm area, that area, there's a big intersection. Huge intersection. And I'm driving along, just every day. And all of a sudden, I look up, and there's all of this almighty crash. Bang! In front of me. About from here to probably where the paraphernalia room is. A huge accident. Head-on crash. And all of a sudden, to my full consciousness, there was a guy that just went straight through the windscreen. Boom, bang, dead. I was so shaken by it, so shocked how the finality of life can come. And that man probably had breakfast with his children, thought that, you know, it was all going to go terrific that day. And all of a sudden, this incredible thing happened. It wasn't his fault. Somebody went through a red light. And there he went, he catapulted straight through the windscreen, absolutely dead. I had to go and drop off these paintings at that stage because that was the sankirtan we were doing. And the lady, when I brought the paintings in, the lady said, "What's wrong with you?" And I said, I just saw this incredible accident. I was white, I was nearly vomiting, it was just like, you know, such an impact. It made such an impact on my life, how fickle and how quick life can be taken away from us. So people have to turn to religion to sort of find an answer. Because who knows if I'm going to see tomorrow? Nobody knows if you're going to live for another day. Same with recently, we heard about the tsunamis in Samoa. All of a sudden, there's this huge wave. Kids are playing on the beach, you know, and all of a sudden this 9-metre wave just comes from the sea and just rocks over everything, pushing cars, pushing buildings over. So this is the material world, and we have to be prepared for it. So over history, religion has had to be the answer why this is happening. And unfortunately, it has never given a complete answer until now, and that's the mercy of Srila Prabhupada. We're all seeking happiness, but it is within ourselves. This is what the Gita and the Bhagavatam teaches us. It was really interesting. Another little example this week where I was really fascinated. I had an opportunity to teach this lady meditation this week. And she was really, in a sense, depressed because she'd been looking everywhere for happiness. Everywhere for happiness. She tried this, she tried that, and it's just not happy, I'm not happy, I'm not happy. Nice lady. Again, she tried different religions, couldn't find happiness there, couldn't find happiness there. She's not the type of person that would immediately come to a Hare Krishna temple. So that's the point of the way I teach meditation. It's like an interim. It's that first stage. So I said, well, you know, try this meditation and see how you go, and, you know, I'm sure you might be happy. So we sat and I taught her how to meditate, and I gave her a really nice name for Krishna to meditate on. And she said, oh, that's nice, you know. And so she closed her eyes and she started meditating, and I left the room. And actually I got way late a little bit. Now usually I leave a person sitting there just meditating for 15 minutes, not to keep them too long. Anyway, I was talking to somebody in a different part of the yoga center. And so then I came back in, it was 25 minutes. And I said, okay, Margaret, it's time to come out of your meditation now. And she opened her eyes and her eyes were like, you know, bright eyes. She said, that wasn't 20 minutes. And I said, actually, you're right, it was 25. She said, no, it was 5 minutes. It was 5 minutes. Her eyes were just beaming with happiness. Whereas before, you know, and a devotee is perceptive of that. Before she was sad, you could see it, there was sadness in her eyes. But after just being in association with Krishna's holy name for a short period of time, her eyes were lit up. Oh, she said, finally I found some solace, some happiness. It's such a powerful thing, this holy name of the Lord is so incredibly powerful. Now, I was listening recently to a lecture by Radhanath Swami where he gives this analogy of a fish. When he was... Anybody read his book of how he came to Krishna consciousness? Remember when he was sitting in the Ganges on his rock and he was just observing nature and meditating, and then he saw how the waves were so nice and blue of the Ganges, and then he saw the fish really nicely swimming, so nicely, calmly swimming, and then all of a sudden the hawk came and went and took the fish away. So he meditates on that, and how, and he brings up this analogy in this lecture, how if the fish had just gone deeper into the water, first of all there'd be no material turbulence at the top, no waves, it'd be nice and still, and the hawk wouldn't get him. So in this, he was making this analogy that a person who has peace within, who is self-realized, who goes deep within, as it's mentioned in Bhagavad Gita, to go deep within yourself, to go deep in our consciousness, then you are protected from the snares of material nature and the snares of death even. We've conquered death by being absorbed in our own consciousness and our self-realization. We view the world with our senses, you know, hearing, eating, you know, taste, touch. The mind is subtler than that, and it attracts and it hates. Then, beyond, subtler than the mind even, is the intelligence. And from the intelligence, we actually rationalize and reason things out, logic, and then subtler than that is even the false ego. And the false ego causes an identification with the senses, with the mind, and with intelligence. Real self-realization is going so deep into your own consciousness, understanding who you really are, going deep. And it's the nature of this consciousness, this real substance of what we are, Satchitananda Vigraha, eternality, full knowledge and bliss, or as Maharaj puts it, eternal, imperishable and unbreakable, Satchitananda Vigraha. That is us. Now that is achieved by deeply going into our meditation, deeply going into our japa, deeply going into chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. Not a fleeting thing. Being intense, diving deep, looking out for the Lord, reciprocating with the Lord. We can have, and we do have, a personal relationship with the Lord. What does it mean to have a relationship? When we say you have a husband and wife, they have a relationship, or we have friends, we have a relationship, does that mean we don't talk to each other? We do. We talk to each other. And so when Prabhupada is saying throughout all the shastras and everything that we have to develop a relationship with Krishna, that means we actually have to feel that relationship. We actually have to talk to Krishna if we have problems. It may be a one-sided affair in the early stages, but Krishna will hear us. You think Krishna doesn't hear your prayers, doesn't hear your longing to be with him? Krishna hears us. And so a relationship means that we have to delve deeply into that connection. This is the difference between the mundane religion and Krishna consciousness and true Vedic understanding, true Vedic culture, is to really, Sanatana Dharma is to actually understand our deep, deep relationship with Krishna. And then we discover our real consciousness, our real self. Now there was one section, again, as I said, I usually research a verse through Bhagavad Gita, and the piece that I came up with, which I'd just like to read to you, is Prabhupada's introduction to Bhagavad Gita on this point. It's a long section. I'll just read a couple of sections of it. The English word religion is a little different from Sanatana Dharma. Religion conveys an idea of faith, and faith may change. One may have faith in a particular process, and he may change his faith and adopt another. But Sanatana Dharma refers to the activity which cannot be changed. So your loving relationship with Krishna doesn't change. You can never, ever leave Krishna after you've had a taste of Krishna. As much as people deny it, you know, we may have the occasional person that says, oh, I don't want this Krishna consciousness anymore, I'm going out to enjoy. Deep, deep down, they know that there's no higher taste than the personal relationship with Krishna. And so often you see the devotee come back and say, actually, all right, you know, I just can't be without Krishna. So when we speak of Sanatana Dharma, therefore, we must take it for granted on the authority of Ramanujacharya that it has neither beginning nor end. That which has neither end or beginning must not be sectarian, for it cannot be limited by any boundaries. Yet those belonging to some sectarian faith will wrongly consider that Sanatana Dharma is also sectarian. So we're having this actually in the interfaith program after Indradumna Maharaj's programs and after the Parliament of World Religion. The Hindu community is having a big seminar, a big conference at La Trobe University called Sanatana Dharma Festival, the Eternal Religion. We're part of it, and Indradumna Maharaj is going to be performing. We're going to be doing prasadam, but all the different yogis and groups and everybody is coming for Sanatana Dharma program. So this is real Sanatana Dharma. It's not sectarian. And if we go deeply into the matter and consider it in the right light of modern science, it is possible for us to see that Sanatana Dharma is the business of all people, nay, all living entities of this universe. This is Prabhupada talking. Then, just this last paragraph, professes to belong to a particular type of faith with reference to a particular time and circumstance, and thus claims to be a Hindu, a Muslim, a Christian, a Buddhist, or other sect. Such designations are non-Sanatana Dharma. A Hindu may change his faith to become a Muslim, or a Muslim may change his faith to become a Hindu. A Christian may change his faith, and so on. But in all circumstances, the change of religious faith does not affect the eternal occupation of rendering service to others. So that innate desire to help, to serve people, that innate desire that I had when I was an 18-year-old kid and that these priests had when they want to enter into spiritual life is the innate desire of all of us, this Sanatana Dharma, to serve, to help. The Hindu, Muslim, and Christian, in all circumstances, is a servant to someone. Thus, to profess a particular type of sect is not to profess one's Sanatana Dharma. The render of service is Sanatana Dharma. Factually, we are related to the Supreme Lord in service. If we love someone, we'll serve them. If a mother and child, if you have children, you'll serve them because you love them. Factually, we are created for his enjoyment. And if we participate in that eternal enjoyment with the Supreme Personality of Godhead, we become happy. We cannot become happy otherwise. It is not possible to become happy independently. Just as no part of the body can be happy without cooperating with the stomach. We've all seen that play, haven't we? Satisfying the stomach. Have they done that here recently? I remember Korma was the stomach. Remember that, Bhakti? And feeding the arms, and the stomach was unhappy, and it was really a good play. It is not possible for a living entity to be happy without rendering transcendental loving service unto the Supreme Lord. So unless you have that God-Krishna component, that loving relationship component in one's life, there's actually a real lack in your life. According to the Vedanta Sutras, the truth is Him for whom all illuminates. The Lord is all attractive. He is absolute truth, the origin of all. So in this purport here, which it's said here, if I want to clearly, one who has not come to this stage of enlightenment must remain on the material platform, which is always full of discrepancies and contradiction. Thus everything is incomplete and imperfect without the loving service of the Lord. That is the prime necessity of life. Our Krishna consciousness is by nature happy, and who can deny the potency of the happiness of the holy name of the Lord? I mean, we've just been inundated, saturated with this lovely kirtan of Gauravani and the devotees associated with him. Who wasn't swept up in the emotion of loving Krishna? I mean, even our friends at the Shiva ashram were completely enthralled by Gauravani. They didn't even come, but now they want him to come to their centre also. They were viewing, because they knew it was on, our friends at the Shiva ashram had the direct link up through YouTube, and so they were all gathered around the YouTube watching the kirtan, and they were just in ecstasy. And they couldn't get over the ecstasy that was permeating from the devotees that were listening to the kirtan. You know, the whole Radha Ballabha Jai, Radha Ballabha Jai. I mean, people were crying, people were having emotional experiences of their relationship with the Supreme Lord. It was so real. So, and similarly, when Indradumna Maharaj comes, you know, and you see the sham dance, when he performs that sham dance, and we obviously become the character. We see ourselves as that girl, you know, longing for Krishna, longing for something really meaningful in our life. And then Krishna comes and Radharani takes you to meet Krishna, and Krishna embraces you. I mean, even thinking about it now, it gives me goosebumps. And you hear that song, isn't it? It just moves you. So this is that higher taste. To serve the Lord, there's no higher taste. All the aspects of life is yoga, is linked with Krishna, is linked with the Lord. And this deep consciousness, developing this deep consciousness, then we become free from the hawks that swoop on us from material existence. There's a greatness within all of us. And Prabhupada has encouraged us to go deep within. I've mentioned this one time before. A reporter asked Srila Prabhupada, actually Prabhupada is so amazing, at his older age he came out to the West, and he didn't want to take anything, he just wanted to make a difference. He really wanted to fulfill and allow us to understand the greatness within each and every one of us. He needed nothing, but he came at that senior age to help us out because there's such a vacuum. And the reporter once asked him, I've mentioned this before, you know, they sat Prabhupada down and they asked Prabhupada, why have you come here? You know, why have you come to our country? I mean, we have our religion, why do we need any more? And Prabhupada replied, I've not come to convert you from your religion. I've come here to invite you, to make you remember your eternal relationship with God. That's Prabhupada. He didn't come to change anything. He wasn't dogmatic. He just simply came to encourage everybody to again take up their rightful position as a servant of God, to give people that opportunity to love and serve Krishna, to have that taste, that really divine taste of service to the Lord. And it comes to all of us if we just open ourselves up to it. Chanting the holy name is simply meant to awaken this divine essence within us. Take it seriously. Really make it a meditation. Really delve deeply. Go deep within. And the last quote that I have here is from Radhanath Swami again. You have to chant so we can become instrumental in our lives from which God's love can flow through us. So as we experience the love for Krishna, that love then flows through us. And people are automatically, just like, say, for example, the YouTube thing that was happening and the people at the Shiva ashram were watching, that divine love that we all felt right here in front of Radha Ballabha, singing his glories in such a wonderful way, through the ether went down to this ashram where they also felt it and went, wow, we want some of that. And so they've invited him to come to their ashram next time he comes and have a Harinam there, you know. So there was, I'll finish up here because we're really tight on the thing here at the moment. Last week I had an interfaith meeting with the Dandenong interfaith community. And at these interfaith communities, you say a little prayer before we start our interfaith. And sometimes it's my turn and sometimes it's somebody else's turn. This week it was a Sikh gentleman who is the head of the Sikh community within Dandenong region. And it was his turn. So he handed out these little prayers. I just want to read it out to you. Now, this is a different religion to Hare Krishna. And just see the truth behind all spiritual thought, really. And this is from Sri Guru Granth Sahib, or it's from Guru Nanak Dev, right? Of all religions, the best religion is to utter the names of God and maintain pure conduct. Of all religious rituals, the most sublime ritual is to cleanse one's mind in the company of holy people. Of all efforts, the best effort is to meditate on the name of God and the name of God in your heart forever. Of all speech, the best speech is to utter the name of God and then reflect on God with others. Of all places, the most sacred place, Nanak says, is the heart in which God dwells. How good is that? That's Krishna consciousness. That's that divine truth within all different matters of spiritual life. And it's there, and we now have the task, the job, of enlightening people and showing people that loving Krishna is a really fulfilling and final point of all religion. Real religion, Sanatana Dharma, is used to cure our material existence. You know, Chaito Dharmanam Marjanam, cleaning the heart. That's what it's all about. So I'll stop here. Any comments or questions at all, Guru? Yes, Prabhu.
How do you present Krishna consciousness to them in that field? I know you're part of so many groups and there is so much of opinions there.
I'm in ecstasy doing what I'm doing, I have to say. I honestly admit to you that I'm absolutely enjoying my Krishna consciousness doing this interfaith work. Yes, well, I present it straight. You know, they know me as a Hare Krishna devotee. I go with my beads and, you know, and my kirta and dadi, and here I am. And generally speaking, firstly people come a little, oh God, there's a Hari here, you know. But then, you know, people become, you know, again, open to you and they start asking questions. It's just lack of knowledge that people don't know who we are yet. And so it's absolutely important that at this stage we have to make ourselves available to as many people as we can. This is the mood now in ISKCON. We have to spread ourselves and offer the opportunity, like Radhanath Swami says, we have to become the instruments of love for Krishna. And so, like Prabhupada, we're not wanting to change, but why would you want to change somebody's belief when their scriptures say this? All that we have to do is to say it's a real thing. We're experiencing it. Love God. Turn to God. Turn to Krishna. So yeah, we do it in a very straightforward way.
Yeah. That's where, you know, all deviations start. You know, they say that, no, that's not what you're going to be said. That's not what you're going to be said. That's where
everything. A devotee above everything else is patient. It's just like a child with a parent. You have to understand that the devotees who have the real knowledge of through His divine grace and through our Guru Maharajas, we have the ability to help a person in their spiritual life if they want it. But like a good parent, we're like parents to the rest of the world. Prabhupada wanted all of us to be guru. And so as a parent or as a guru, we have to nurture a person and you have to be patient. You can tell your son, you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, and this is the right way, but your son will have to come to that realization of his own accord. And so similarly, it is with all the other religious groups. I'm not there to change them. I'm just there to offer my association. And this is a lot of other times people are saying, you know, well, you know, you're mixing with Mayavadis, you're mixing with these people, is that okay? And Lord Chaitanya warns us about that. But if we're strong in our sadhana, if we are deep in our Krishna consciousness, then you won't be shaken. And we don't take their association, we give our association. And just by the fact that we're there and we're with them, it's so incredible, you know, just being yourself, just being a normal devotee, and that, and you immediately manifest your love for Krishna. It's just within you. You can't help it. And people recognize that. And like I said at the last class that I gave, people are so appreciative that, you know, they want to make you this and they want to give you a community award and, what the heck, you know? And it's just being yourself. But the devotees have to. It is their duty to be a guru and infiltrate society in many different facets and ways, just like Gauravani is doing, just like Indradumna Swami is doing, in a broad sort of way, and they become attracted to Krishna consciousness, not necessarily just by the books, but they become attracted to Krishna consciousness by you. And if they see you are attaining some sort of happiness, some sort of satisfaction, some sort of peace in your life, and contentment, that there's no more questions, no more doubts, no nothing, that they say, I want me a bit of that. Eventually, if they're sincere. And that's why we have to be first class devotees, we have to delve deep in the holy name, we have to be fixed to the lotus feet of Krishna and be an instrument for his love. Does that make sense? Any other comments or questions? You got a comment, Bhakti? Yep?
So what other challenges do you face? I'm sure there will be some challenges.
Oh yeah, there is. Oh yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. Like on Sunday we're going to go to the Shiva Vishnu temple, and this is just between us as devotees. They see, and they have concepts of God which is different to the proper Sanatandam. They see all the different murtis and. And they'll pray to Shiva and they'll pray to this one and so on and so forth. So there is a conflict within me sometimes to remind myself that, okay, Shiva is the pure devotee of Krishna. And because if you're going to these different things, they'll ask you to come and chant with them. Now, I'm not averse to that if I have the right consciousness. I'm not praying to Lord Shiva as God. I'm praying and extolling his virtues and his glories because he is the most advanced Vaishnava disciple, devotee of Krishna. And you have to fix your attention on that. Or if they're worshipping Ganesha, or, you know, if you're in a Jewish temple there, you know, or Muslim, or wherever. And so you have to remember who's behind it all. And that's this point for point in this. Without loving service to Krishna, the Supreme Person, you know, it's absolutely difficult to attain perfection. So, does that make sense?
So we have to sometimes enter their camp and do their things with full awareness. And where do we draw the line? In an interfaith meeting, where do we draw the line between accepting, for example, at the end of the interfaith meeting, they may give you some Sai Baba prasad or something.
Ah, right. Yeah. Uh-huh. You have to be mindful of that, and I just humbly say, look, I'm fasting today. You have to be mindful. A lot of them are actually very, very conscious of making sure that you have, you know, like we had one big interfaith thing in Dandenong, and they went out of their way to make sure that there was vegan food, vegetarian food, and fruit. And so, you know, I just had a cup of chai, which was bona fide, and some fruit, and just offered it to my spiritual master and Krishna, and that was okay. But you have to interrelate. But when it comes to, you know, Shaktipat or some darshan, you know, I'm fasting today, Prabhu, you know. And I mean, if somebody wants to give me Shaktipat or a hug or something, I'll give it back to them, no problem. Probably do him more good or her more good, you know, because the Lord, Srila Prabhupada, my spiritual master, I'll hug anybody. I mean, that's like Amaji, you know. She's hugging everybody. She's coming in April, and her disciples have said, oh, Bhakti, we want you to come and meet Amma. I said, yeah, no worries. I'm looking forward to a hug. I'll give her a hug. I have no qualm about that. If somebody wants to give me Shaktipat, I'm like, for sure, no worries. Hey, I'll hug you. Krishna will come through me, you know. Yeah, Bhakti.
Offering that service that they already knew.
Can you repeat that?
consequence you're doing it.
Yeah.
The consciousness that what they're doing really is to offer you some service that you can then pass on.
Absolutely. 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 We have to be broad-minded in our preaching. We have to be deep in our meditation. We have to understand that Krishna is working through us, his love for us, and his love for humanity is working through us. And we have to understand and take the responsibility, even at the very early ages in our Krishna consciousness, that we are guru. Each and every one. Prabhupada wanted each and every one of us to be guru and instruct people, bring people to this love of Godhead. He said, actually, if you're not guru, then I'm displeased with you. Prabhupada said that. We have to be guru. We have to instruct anybody that we come in contact with. Have you heard about love of God? You know? But we have to do it in a way that, you know, as a good parent, you don't blow somebody out. You just do it gently. And friendship is the first point in devotional service. Develop good friendship base. You know? Like we had this interesting... I'm going over, but anyway. We had this interfaith meeting here this week. Right? And we had all members of the different communities from the Shiva Vishnu temple. And one gentleman came, Hari Guruswar or something, who is the vice president of the Hindu temple at Karam Downs. And he hadn't been here for a long, long time. And he sent me an email the next day, thank you so much for inviting me. To get the darshan and blessing of the beautiful deities that you have here was a fulfillment. For so long I've missed out on that, because they had the naming of their child here way, way back, and he hadn't been since. And he said, thank you so much for the prasadam that you gave, for the opportunity of seeing your beautiful deities, and I hope it won't be too long that I can come back. And this is just friendly. Just be friendship and let Krishna do the... We don't have to push. That's the one thing I know with interfaith. You don't have to push it down people's throat. You just be yourself, befriend people, stay true to your own principles and convictions, and then just watch how it happens. It's absolutely exciting. It's absolutely a thrill. It is so fascinating and so exciting to preach. Nothing like it in the world. Do it. It's fantastic. Yes, Prabhu?
There's a Harinam on the Monday.
Yeah.
We went down the beach and, you know, everyone was involved in the energy. And we came back to where we started, and it was 2 a.m. before we finished doing the shoot. We were about to do the shoot prayer, and the train was coming, so we were about to go. And one guy came and said, can you guys come to a party and do some...
No way.
Right? And he pulled up, like, our apartment up there, and there's a whole balcony of people like that.
Really?
And we were like, yeah, alright, let's go.
Did you do it?
Yeah, we did.
Fantastic. Right, up. The referee is here. Time out. Aniruddha Prabhu ki
jai.
Srila Prabhupada ki
jai.
Yeah, why, Scott?
I met one of these guys at Melbourne Cup the day after.
Oh, yeah.
He said that was fantastic. I made our party.
Sri Krishna Sankirtan ki jai. Thank you, Prabhu.
Prabhu ki jai.